All right, if you would please look at Isaiah chapter 28. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. And I want to begin by having you look at the very first verse. In fact, the first half of the first verse. And I have a reason for doing this, but let's just see how it goes. How does yours start? What does it say in your translation? First verse of chapter 28.
Woe to the crown.
Okay, woe to somebody, right? Can you tell who the somebody is that the woe goes to? To
doomed
say it for.
Pretentious drunks of Ephraim.
Okay, so yours says Ephraim. Mine says Samaria, and then it says Israel. And I want to make sure you understand it's all the same thing. Samaria is the capital city, so people talk about what's happening in the United States. They sometimes talk about what's happening in Washington. And it's a little different, but it's not much different. So Samaria is the capital city. Ephraim is the major tribe. There's 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. Ephraim is the major one of those. It looks like Samaria is located in that tribe area. And then Israel is the name given to the northern kingdom. So in my translation, it uses Samaria and Israel. In your translation, it may use Ephraim. Okay. Mine starts out like this. What sorrow awaits the proud city of Samaria? Now, there's further to go, and I'm not going to go further right now. I want you to go to the first verse of chapter 29. Just the next chapter, chapter 29. Go to the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 29. You should see a similar construction. Do you? Okay. Yours will say then, woe to, or something like that. Mine will say, what sorrow awaits. Awaits who? Yours says Ariel. Yours says Jerusalem.
Mine says Ariel. But
yours says Ariel.
The city where David dwells.
Yeah, that's what mine says. What sorrow awaits Ariel, the city of David. Now, the city of David is a part of Jerusalem. If you read the Bible real carefully, there's the Temple Mount and there's the city of David, and there's a, kind of a little bit of a valley in between, or at least that's the way Scripture seems to read. But Jerusalem now encompasses all of that. Do you know what Ariel means?
Lion of God.
And you got that from a footnote someplace, or you got that from someplace else? Look at verse 2. I will bring disaster upon you. There will be much weeping and sorrow, for Jerusalem will become what her name Ariel means, an altar covered with blood. Ariel appears to have two meanings. One meaning is mighty warrior or warrior of God, and the other meaning is a bloody altar.
This one says Ariel is a special name for Jerusalem.
Yeah, but it doesn't tell you what it means. Right? So it seems to have those two meanings. Let's back up for a minute. Chapter 28, what sorrow awaits the inhabitants of Samaria now? What sorrow awaits the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That means they've moved from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. They've moved from Ephraim, maybe named for that, and Judah, if you want to just name one tribe out of those areas. Go down to verse 15 in chapter 29. Do you see the same construction a third time? Verse 15 of chapter 29. Do you see the same construction yet again? Mine says, what sorrow awaits. Yours says, woe to. Is that true? Okay, woe to who?
Those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us, who will know?
Those who try, mine says, to hide their plans from the Lord. The ones who do their deeds of evil in the darkness, where they think he cannot see. Let's review. Chapter 28, woe to those who dwell in Samaria. Chapter 29, woe to those who live in Jerusalem, and it names it as Ariel. Verse 15, woe to those who, or what sorrow awaits those who try to hide their plans from the Lord. Chapter 30, look at the first verse. How does it start? Now, mine has an interesting construction. I didn't hear that in yours, but I didn't hear yours very clearly. What sorrow awaits my rebellious children, says the Lord. Does that match with yours? Does yours have that possessive pronoun in there? Okay. Some translations do. Do you hear God's sorrow? The sorrow awaits them, but the sorrow is already His. If you have children that are not functioning the way they need to, you're going to know some of that. Chapter 31, first verse. Do you see the same construction again? What sorrow awaits? Woe to. Who's it aimed at this time? This one, I think, in many translations is not clear. I don't think it's Egypt. Those who, my translation, I think, is slightly better. Those who look to Egypt for help. Or, in your case, those who go down to Egypt for help picks up. The ones who look that way for help are the ones who are going to eventually do that. It's not Egypt. It's those who look to Egypt. So he's still looking at Jerusalem and Samaria. He's still looking at Jerusalem and Samaria. Chapter 32, first verse, what do you learn? I'm hoping you'll see something else first. It took me about 30 seconds in the first, which is a long time, in the first hour, and a single person sitting right over here is the one who finally said it. This one's different. Are you noticing that? You get to chapter 32, this one's different. I want you to see that. There's a pattern that's been building up. And the pattern is something like the tolling of a bell. The bell tolls. And then there's commentary. This one is for the people of Samaria. This one is for the people of Jerusalem. This one is for my rebellious children. This one is for the ones who go to Egypt for help. Toll. Toll, toll. You get to chapter 32, all of a sudden, pattern breaks. Chapter 33. Back to the tolling of the bell. Okay? And this time, what sorrow awaits, or woe to, can you tell who they're talking about? Because I think there's several translations where you can't immediately tell what they're talking about. Can you tell? Here's what my translation says. What sorrow awaits you Assyrians? And then begins to talk past that. So if yours doesn't say Assyrians, I think that's who it's aimed at. And you might want to make a little note if you've got ink on your pen that will not bleed through. Just for fun, let me read a little bit of chapter 32. Just the first verse or so. What sorrow awaits you Assyrians? You who have destroyed others, but have never been destroyed yourselves. You who betray others, but you yourselves have never been betrayed. When you are done destroying, you will be destroyed. When you are done betraying, you will be betrayed. Is that making some sense now? Okay. What happens in chapter 34?
Different again.
Bravo. I turned back to this person who gave this wonderful answer, and I said, Caroline? And she starts talking about what the thing said. I said, no, Caroline. She didn't see what I was looking for. It's different again. How about chapter 35? It's different again. Okay, so you've got a pattern that's in here. It's not every place, but most chapters are starting with almost the toll of a bell, what sorrow awaits. And sometimes, I think it's chapter 29, you get two of those within one chapter. But chapter 32, and then chapter 34 and 35 are a little bit different. That's the context in which we're going to work. You okay? Now back to chapter 28, please. If you start reading through here, you will find yourselves reaching an end at the end of verse 4. You'll find yourself reaching a completion at the end of verse 4. So verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 are representing one powerful thought. Let's walk through this. I'll walk through in my translation. You read through in yours along with me. What sorrow awaits the proud city of Samaria, the glorious crown of the drunks of Israel. I don't like what it says, but I really like the way it says it. The glorious crown of the drunks of Israel. It sits at the head of a fertile valley, but its glorious beauty will fade like a flower. It is the pride of a people brought down by wine. For God will send a mighty army against it. Now, I had people in the first hour who thought God was sending hailstones, and that God was sending torrential rain, and that God was sending a surging flood. Is that what these verses say?
It says it's going to be like that.
It's going to be like that. Now, I told the first hour, this is something I try to talk to my students about. There's a lot of different places where you're talking about two things at once. And you sometimes put more weight on one foot and less on the other. Sometimes you put more weight on the other and less on the one. But you're still talking about two things. You have a literal meaning here, and you have a pictorial image of what that literal meaning is. This is one of those cases. It doesn't say God's sending hailstorms and that God's sending floods and that God's sending torrential rain. What it does say is he's sending a mighty army. And what that army is going to do is something like what a hailstorm would do if it were massive and unprecedented. What torrential rains could do and what surging floods could do. I had somebody in the first hour say, well, didn't God promise back in Genesis he'd never destroy the earth by flood again? And I said, he's not talking about floods here. It says floods. No, read it again. A mighty army is coming. It's like this. It's like it's metaphor, it's picture. Yes, ma'am.
The message actually says it like a hailstorm, like a hurricane, like a flash.
And that's the way mine does. A mighty army is going to be sent against it like a mighty hailstorm, like a torrential rain. They will burst upon it like a surging flood. And what? Smash it to the ground. The proud city of Samaria, the glorious crown of the drunks of Israel. Have you heard that before? You bet. You heard that in verse 1. Will be trampled beneath its enemies' feet. Verse 4, if you read it, starts at the second half of verse 1 and repeats it. It sits at the head of a fertile valley, but its glorious beauty will fade like a flower. Whoever sees it will snatch it up, as an early fig is quickly picked and eaten. Samaria is going to be destroyed. So far, okay? All right. Verse 5 starts to talk about something different. And I wish in my translation that the word but had started verse 5. It doesn't in my translation, but I think it would have helped me make the transition. Because right now what he has looked at the future in verses 1 through 4. Now he is looking at a more distant future, a future further away. So let's try the word but and see what it does. But then at last, the Lord of heaven's armies will himself be Israel's glorious crown. No longer the crown of the drunks of Israel, but somebody worthy of this. He will be the pride and joy of the remnant of his people. What does remnant tell you? Most everybody's gone, but there's going to be a few that remain. He will give a longing for justice to their judges. The implication is that's not what the judges have that they have now. So there's a hint of the present. in what he's saying. He will give great courage to the warriors who stand at the gates. Verses 1 through 4 look at the future. Verses 5 and 6 look at the further future. Verse 7 starts with the word now, and could have started with but now, because it turns back around and looks at the present. You okay? Verses 1 through 4 looking at the future. Verse 5 and 6 even further into the future. And then verse 7 and following is looking at the present. And it is not pretty. Now, however, Israel is led by drunks who reel with wine and stagger with alcohol. The priests and the prophets stagger with alcohol and lose themselves in wine. They reel when they see visions. They stagger as they render decisions. Their tables are covered with vomit. Filth is everywhere. That's a quick look at the present. Now, the prophet is giving this information. The prophet is speaking this to the people. And starting in verse 10, it is the people who respond. Can you see quotation marks? Sorry, verse 9. Can you see quotation marks in verse 9? The prophet is now quoting, I think, the people responding to this. And I want to make this come alive if I possibly can. So let me read this with some emphasis and see if this works for you. They're replying to the prophet, but the prophet's been telling what God thinks, right? So they say to the prophet, who does God think we are? Why does he speak to us like this? He speaks to us as if we're little children, just recently weaned. Why is he doing that? He just tells us everything over and over, one line at a time, one line at a time, a little here, a little there. In the original Hebrew, this is almost pre-kindergarten sight sound books. Just listening to the sound of the syllables and seeing the letters of the alphabet that make that. Why is God treating us like this? Who does he think we are? He's treating us like little children. He's just teaching us the same thing over and over again. You understand what they're saying yet? They're accusing God of something. I told the first hour a story. I don't know if it's true. I doubt it is. But it sounds like one of those things that ought to be true. A church calls a new pastor. And the new pastor comes. And the first week of his pastorate, he preaches a powerful sermon. And the second week, he preaches the same sermon. And so forth on the third and the fourth week. Same sermon. 3 weeks in a row. 4 weeks in a row. And a delegation of leaders of the church go to the pastor and they say, what's going on? You're preaching the same thing week after week. Why are you doing this? Now, if you're with me, you have a feeling what the pastor's going to say in response. The pastor says, I don't see any evidence you've heard the first sermon. When I see evidence you've heard the first one, I'll bring the second one in. There's some pretty wicked truth in that. He's teaching the same thing over and over again. Can you step behind the people's words to hear what God might think? Yeah, I'm teaching the same thing over and over again because you're not giving me any evidence you're learning what I'm trying to teach you. Are you making sense of this now? I think this is right.
Mine actually says, why does Isaiah's who does Isaiah think he is to speak to us like this? Like we're little children.
That's interesting. Mine says, who does the Lord think we are?
Who does Isaiah think he is to speak to us like this? So they're personifying.
Verse 9. My translation says, who does the Lord think we are? Yours is a paraphrase thing, so they're trying to think, okay, what does it really mean? I think he's speaking to, the people are speaking to Isaiah, but I think they realize Isaiah's telling what God has said. So I want to read it. Yes, ma'am.
Mine agrees with Barbara. Who are you that are lording over us?
Yeah, okay, so that would flip to line up with that. My sense is that it's more powerful if they see that it's God who's doing this. This isn't Isaiah's idea. This is God prompting Isaiah to do this. But in any event, here's what you got. One or the other of them is doing this. Now what I want to do is I want to reread starting at verse 9. And when we get to the end of this, I want to keep going for one more verse. You ready? Who does the Lord think we are, they ask. Why does he speak to us like this? Are we little children just recently weaned? He tells us everything over and over. One line at a time. One line at a time. A little here, a little there. Verse 11. The prophet begins to speak again. The quotation marks I had close. And the prophet begins to speak again. So now God will have to speak to his people through foreign oppressors who speak a strange language. And verse 12 is one of the most powerful phrases in the whole of Scripture. God has told his people, here is a place of rest. Let the weary rest here. This is a place of quiet rest. But you, they would not listen. So the Lord sent out his message for them again, one line at a time, one line at a time, a little here, a little here, a little there, so that they stumble and fall and are injured and trapped and captured. Verse 14 starts up and goes a slightly different direction, but it's more or less in the same general arena. Therefore, listen to this message from the Lord, you scoffing rulers in Jerusalem. You boast, we have struck a bargain to cheat death, and we have made a deal to dodge the grave. This coming destruction, the people notice the destruction is coming. They're acknowledging that. The coming destruction can never touch us, for we have built a strong refuge made of lies and deceptions. And verse 16 and 17 are the most powerful things in this part of Scripture, and some of the most powerful things in the whole of the Old Testament. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Look, I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem, a firm and tested stone. It is a precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Whoever believes need never be shaken. When Peter writes and when the writer of Hebrews writes, they both speak of cornerstone and building on that cornerstone. Paul speaks of building a foundation and building on that foundation. This is a precious cornerstone, safe to build on. This is a prophecy of Jesus. And it is one that he himself quoted and that other writers in the New Testament quoted. Verse 17, I will test you with the measuring line of justice and the plumb line of righteousness. I will test you with the measuring line of justice. I will look to see how you treat other people, especially the poor and lowly. Are you treating them with justice? I will look at that and measure that. And secondly, I will test you with the plumb line of righteousness. Now we did this last week, but not all of you may have been here. How do I become righteous? How do you become righteous? Do you remember from last week? This was the heart of what we tried to do last week. We went to Ephesians, and we went through a section of Scripture in which it was said, the only way to be right with God is to accept God's free gift of grace. It isn't anything you do. It isn't anything you can do, because otherwise you could boast. And then we went and looked at that parable of Jesus that talked about the great wedding feast. The people who were invited didn't come. He sent his servants out to bring people in. He walks in and he sees a guy who isn't wearing a wedding garment. How'd you get in here, friend, without wearing a wedding garment? God puts Jesus' righteousness over my sin and declares me righteous in his grace. I will test you with a measuring line of justice. What are you doing to other people? How are you treating other people? And I will test you by the plumb line of righteousness. I have no hope of measuring up on that second one unless I accept God's grace. There is nothing I can do to measure up on that second one. He goes on, since your refuge is made of lies, a hailstorm will knock it down. Since it is made of deception, a flood will sweep it away. Do you hear the reference back up to earlier in the chapter? Do you hear that reference? He says a mighty army is coming in. It's going to hit you like a hailstorm. It's going to come over you like a flood. Your refuge is made of lies. A hailstorm will knock it down. Since it's made of deception, a flood will sweep it away. I will cancel the bargain you made to cheat death. I will overturn your deal to dodge the grave. When the terrible enemy sweeps through, you will be trampled to the ground. Again and again, that flood will come. Morning after morning, day after day, night after night, until you are carried away. And this message will bring terror to your people. The bed you have made is too short to lie on. The blankets are too narrow to cover you. There's a cliche hiding in there that we still, you made your bed, you have to lie in it. Remember that cliche? This is its root. The Lord will come against you as once he did against the Philistines. And he will come to do a strange thing. He will come to do an unusual deed. For the Lord of heaven's armies, has plainly said, he is determined to crush the whole land. So scoff no more, or your punishment will be greater. So far, okay? And all of a sudden, everything changes. And the remainder of the chapter, the remainder of the chapter is totally different. But if you look carefully, it fits back into what they're talking about. I'm going to try to see if I can help you see that. Verse 23, listen to me, listen, and pay close attention. Verse 24, does a farmer always plow and never sow? Well, Ethel, I'm going to go out and plow again today. I thought you plowed yesterday. I did. I thought you plowed last week. I did. All you ever do is plow. I know. And I'm going to go plow some more. Does a farmer do that? Of course not. Does a farmer always plow and never sow? Is he forever cultivating the soil and never planting? Does he not finally plant his seeds? And then mine has a list of the seeds he's planting. For the moment, I don't care if your list is different. I'm pretty sure it is. I'm not worried about what the particular things were. Mine says black cumin, wheat, barley, and emmer wheat. Somebody said in the first hour, oh no, that's not emmer wheat, that's rye. Great, good, it's rye in your list. Here's the point. Does he not finally plant his seeds? Here's the list of what he's planting. Each in its proper way, each in its proper place. How do you plant these seeds? You don't plant them the same way you plant those. These you plant deep. These you plant shallow. These you plant close together. These you plant far apart. These you plant and you water them every day. These you plant, you water them once a week. These you do this. These you plant together so that what this one does nourishes and fixes the other one. These you plant in a place separated from that. But you're planting a whole bunch of different seeds, right? There's places in Iowa you can drive for miles and there's nothing but corn. There's places elsewhere out there where you can drive for miles and there's nothing but wheat. Single organism. Mile after mile after mile. That's not what he's describing here. The farmer knows, this is verse 26, just what to do. Why? Because God has given him understanding. You say because God is his teacher, and that's an even better translation. A heavy sledge is never used to thresh black cumin. Instead, it is beaten with a light stick. A threshing wheel is never rolled on cumin, Instead, it is beaten lightly with a flail. Grain for bread is easily crushed, so he doesn't keep on pounding on it. He threshes it under the wheels of a cart, but he doesn't pulverize it. The Lord of Heaven's armies is a wonderful teacher, and he gives the farmer great wisdom. Now, can you take this strange, obscure section and plant it back into all that's talked about up there? God is teaching us. The people recognize that. He's teaching us the same thing over and over again. They recognize that. Why is he doing that? They don't recognize that. God says, okay, I tried to teach you this way. Now I'm going to teach you another way. What you realize here is there are things he does with this group. He does different things with that group. That's the separation of nations. I'm going to do this with this nation. I'm going to do this with this nation. But then he talks about threshing and isolating. That's talking about the individuals within that group. Some he pulverizes. Some he doesn't. Some he does this way. Some he does that way. Some a heavy touch is too heavy. For some a light touch is too light. The Lord of Heaven's armies is a wonderful teacher. He gives the farmer great wisdom, and he will give us great wisdom if we will just let him. But if the day comes where we don't get the lessons, then he will use harsher methods. Did Norman Burns prophesy in your attending of worship hour, which I hope you attended worship today? Did he prophesy during that? He certainly did at the 8 o'clock service. Did he do that in your service? Did he say, unless we change as a people, the things that are happening in North Africa, the things that are happening in the Middle East, the beheadings and all this other kind of stuff, those are coming here unless we change. That was prophecy. I think I agree with him, and it frightens me to death. And if it were not for my trust in God and God being in control, I'd stay permanently terrified. God is a wonderful teacher. If we would but listen. That's as much as I can do with trying to make this chapter come alive. Are you seeing some things that you didn't see when you read it on your own? Your assignment was to read it, so I'm sure you've done that. But hopefully you've now seen a few more things. What's your assignment for next time? Read 10 or 15 chapters, starting with chapter 29. We'll see what happens then. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, more than anything, we realize from reading today that you have a plan that includes making your Son our leader. We need to be following him. We need to accept his righteousness as a covering for our lack of righteousness. We need to use his sense of justice as our guiding light. And you promise that the day is coming for a remnant. Lord, may that remnant be huge. May those who listen to you and follow you be numerous and many. And may we be among them, not with arrogance and pride, but humility and gratitude and a sense of longing and hunger to try to be useful and helpful as you try to reach others. Show us how to be servants of yours in this great work. Show us what to do, when to do it, where to be the person who speaks for you, not just of you. And I pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.